in the 8th chapter, the letter to the Romans. Letter to the Romans, chapter 8, and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that shall condemn? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We have had our hearts directed at this time to the glorified Lord Jesus as the object and as the inspiration of Christian life, endurance, and service. We have looked at him on the Mount of Transfiguration and have seen a little of what that meant to the men who were with him for the rest of their lives. And what Christ glorified meant to all the others, who at different times, in different ways, and at different places, saw him in glory. Stephen and Paul, and later again John. John, in speaking many years afterward, of the sole impression that remained with him from the time spent with the Lord Jesus, summed it all up in one marvelous phrase. A parenthesis it is, in his gospel, but was there ever a more important and wonderful parenthesis? We beheld his glory. glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What they saw when they saw the Lord Jesus in his glory was the manifestation of the grace of God. This portion of Paul's Roman letter we have just looked at seems to me to be Paul's way of stating what he saw in the face of Jesus Christ. I have been dwelling much upon this part of the word for many weeks past. And the impression has come to me as I have read to this point and at this point that this is what the apostle was working toward all the way through. This is his release. He's been doing a piece of very laborious work. Set himself to a great treatise. And it is that it has defeated all the greatest minds ever since, and still is, in their efforts to fathom this letter and to interpret it. You have a feeling as you read and arrive at this point. Now the apostle said, now that's that. Let me say what I'm after all the time, what I have really had in mind. Let me unburden my heart. And he does so here. These things to which he refers, what shall we say then to these things? All these things he's been saying, what's the upshot? What do they all point to? What is the supreme significance and implication of all that I have been saying? And he goes on to answer his own question and to release from his heart this thing that has been there prompting all his effort and undertaking. It's this mighty, mighty revelation of the love of God in Jesus Christ. I say he was working toward that. It's a painful process. The first stage of the letter, as you know, is occupied with that painful necessity, that so unpleasant necessity of exposing sin. He does it very thoroughly, goes through the whole Gentile world and gives not an exaggerated picture, a very terrible picture of sin. There is no place in the whole Bible where sin in its awfulness is more exposed than in the early part of this letter. It's a terrible picture of human sin in its natural state. And he proceeds from the Gentile world to the Jewish world, the world of Israel. And although elect, chosen, called, separated, and given so much of divine deposit and trust and revelation, it had to be given the law. It had to be given the law. Israel had to have the law. You don't need a police force in a perfect state. You don't need law if there is no lawlessness. The very giving of the law, Paul says, is only another proof that Jews are no better than other people in this matter of sin. By the law, sin is manifested. I've spoken of the police force. The very saying of a policeman says there's wrong in the world. The very saying of the law means that there must be lawlessness. And so Israel is no better than the rest. Sin is universal. Sin is in every creature. Sin is the state of the whole creation. It's a terrible exposure, uncovering, but very necessary. Oh, I'm quite sure when Paul got to the end of that, he sighed, a sigh of relief, glad to get past that, to get on to something better than that. Really what I'm after. Well, you see the point, dear friends. This is what he's after. He must do that. And God must make us know sin, the reality of sin, the awfulness of sin. Sin must become a terrible thing with us before ever we can appreciate the grace of God. No one ever appreciates divine grace who has seen little or nothing of the sinfulness of sin in their heart. Great pains then are taken to expose the reality and the nature of sin and its effects, just not to bring condemnation, not to make people miserable, but to lead to the grace of God, to enhance divine grace. So the apostle says, where sin abounded, abounded over Gentile and Jew, over the whole race in all the world, a great wave passed over and inundated the whole creation. Where sin, like a great ocean, spread itself, abounded, grace did superabound. Greater than the greatness of sin. So he comes to this at last. What shall we say then to these things? If God before us, who is against us? It's a marvelous thing, and as you can well see, the apostle is speaking much out of his own experience and history here when he catalogues these things which are a real threat to hope and to life and to prospect. The very, very real and terrible things they are that he catalogues here. Shall tribulation? Paul knew something about tribulation. Tribulation, in his experience, was a very real thing indeed. Anguish, anguish. Yes, we find Paul more than once in anguish. Anguish over spiritual state are his beloved converts and the churches. He says concerning the Thessalonians twice, he speaks of his travail for them, anguish, or persecution. Paul knew quite a bit about that. Persecution, famine, tells us that he was in hunger, nakedness, in peril, or sword. And if that's not enough, death, life, angel, principality, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth. And I can't go on enumerating and analyzing, he says, anymore, or any other creation. That covers everything. And I'm persuaded that there is nothing in creation. All these things and anything else that you like to gather into there, I am persuaded that none of these things shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's grace. Sin need not separate us from the love of God. Do you believe that? Sin need not separate you from the love of God. Because of Romans 6, one died. It is Christ who died. Yea, rather is risen, and further, he is at the right hand of God making intercession. Therefore, sin need not, and on that ground cannot, separate from the love of God. Now, dear friends, it would be perhaps helpful to stay with all these things, but I just have one end in view this morning, one object. Know whether we individually experience all the things that are mentioned here or not. The fact is that there are a tremendous lot of things that are given a complexion by the forces of evil with the object of separating us from the love of God. Mm-hmm. Suffering, anguish, persecution, death, and life. For life can be a terrible thing for some people. Life. Many, many things that come into our experience are just played upon by these forces of evil everywhere to tell us that the love of God is not a reality. That God does not love us. This is proof, positive. This is the evidence. We need in this storm, when the winds blow from every quarter, when all the elements are against, we need an anchorage. We need something that will hold. We do. See, Paul, his great and unquestioned devotion to the Lord. There's no question about it. His devotion to the Lord. Nevertheless, knowing as he knew in his own heart that there was no controversy between him and the Lord. But really, in truth, to be perfectly honest, he was not aware of being in revolt against the Lord, or being contrary to the known will of God. His whole being was poised and focused upon the pleasure of his Lord, to be well pleasing unto him. He knew it. And yet, with that in his heart, he is meeting all these things. His ministry is being discredited. His name is being defamed. He is suspect wherever he goes. He moves in an atmosphere all over the world of suspicion and ostracism. And not only in the world, but amongst Christians. He is not universally loved, even by the churches which had their existence through his ministry. No, this thing has spread like an awful vapor everywhere to somehow destroy this man and his ministry. And there were not a few who would be glad if he were dead. He knew it. And in these many forms of expression, he met it almost every day of his life. You know, a man or a Christian meeting things like that needs an anchorage. When things beat on you and sorrow overwhelms you, you need an anchorage. Your anchorage will not be self-vindication or self-justification. You won't get anywhere along that line. Your anchorage will not be your good argument and answer to your enemies. That won't help you at all. Your anchorage will not even be your own sense of rightness. The only anchor that will hold in all this is God's love for you. God's love. You may make mistakes, and we are always wrong when we think of Paul or any other apostle as being faultless. I used in younger days to feel it was a terrible thing to allow myself to think that Paul could be wrong. Or any other apostle. They're wrong. Make a mistake. Well, these men must be infallible. Oh no, we're wrong. We take that attitude. Paul made his mistake. He let himself in for difficulties by his mistake. But what he came out with was this: the love of God isn't changed when I make mistakes. The love of God does not let me go when I make mistakes, when I default, make wrong decisions, take wrong directions, perhaps say wrong things. That does not break the cable between my soul and the anchor of his love. It holds. I am persuaded. That none of these things, anything in creation that you can mention, shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That is what Paul saw in the face of Jesus Christ. John called it full of grace and truth. Paul would have endorse that. Indeed, this is his great endorsement. Sin, yes, horrible, awful, despicable, wicked, cruel, yes. and faithfulness on the part of Israel. Departure from divine intention? Yes. For you know, he throws in a section immediately after chapter 8. The next two or three chapters are a section by themselves to illustrate his point. To illustrate his point. Let's leave it for a moment. Unfaithfulness on the part of Israel? Yes. Doesn't make any difference to the divine love. Let's think about that just for this moment. This section that he puts in to illustrate his point. Israel, hath God cast off his people? God forbid, it's one of his nine God forbids in this letter. Israel? Yes, but look what Israel's done. Look at Calvary. Look at their work. Look at Stephen. Look at their work. Look what they're doing everywhere, Israel. Yes. They may be under judgment. They may be suffering for their sin, their wickedness, their iniquity. They may have been set aside for the dispensation as God's instrument because of their unfaithfulness. But, says the apostle, that has not ended God's love for them. That has not ended God's love for them. Judgment in this world and in this life is never a proof that God's love is at an end. It may be the very proof of his love. It's better for us to suffer when we do wrong, to discover something new of his love through suffering, venture to say that many of us, what little we do apprehend of the divine love, come to that by the knowledge of our own faultiness and what it leads to. But here it is, great illustration, Israel. Even yet, a spiritual company from the natural Israel, Paul says, will be found in the kingdom and in the church. God has not washed his hands eternally of them as a people and said no Jew, no Israelite will ever again have a chance. Not at all. Bad as they have been, done what they have done, he set his love upon them. His love will keep the door open. So we could go on. But you see, dear friends, the message. Who shall separate us from the love of God? What shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and this is how he is for us, and where he is for us, and when he is for us, through everything, his love. What shall we say? Well, after making this tremendous sweep of divine love and then illustrating it with Israel in this most impressive way, he answers his question, his interrogation. What shall we say to these things? He answers it. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service. What shall we say? The answer must not be in words, but in an act. Present your bodies by the mercies of God. That love, so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. Sir, we would see Jesus. What are you looking for? This is what you ought to see when you see Jesus. The love of God in the face of Jesus Christ.